The book of Esther is like no other book in the Bible for a very clear and unusual reason. You can read the book of Esther, I have in the past week, and you will not find once a reference to the name of God. God is not mentioned. Lord is not used. Jehovah, any of those titles are not found in this book. And you may find that striking. Indeed, this is why even historically, sometimes this book has been challenged as not belonging to the canon of this book at all. Maybe it shouldn't be in God's word at all. But I think the absolute contrary, the absolute opposite. I think there's a message to see in the very fact that God's name is nowhere to be seen. Yet. On every single page, in every single chapter, God's fingerprints are absolutely everywhere. And so I read this book, and I'm left with one deep impression, that there are times in life when I can't see God. When I look around to the left and the right, and I just feel, where is the Lord in the middle of all this? And I look at the book of Esther. Although his name I cannot see, his handiwork absolutely overwhelms the mind when it's considered. God, men and women, is in absolute control. Just because you can't see him doesn't mean he's not working. Let me very quickly scan through the whole book of Esther with you. Usually I give you a handout there, but I didn't do that this morning simply because it's a very simple outline. Chapters 1 to 2, if you have a pen and paper, take it please and scribble it down now because I'm not giving you notes on this. Chapters 1 and 2 is Esther's promotion. Esther's promotion. Chapters 3 and 4 is Esther's people threatened. 3 to 6, Esther's people threatened. And then chapters 7 to 10 is Esther's people triumph. Esther's people triumph. Her promotion, her people threatened, and her people triumph. Now, let me just run through the details of the book very quickly. The book begins with this scene where you have the king calling Vashti, his queen, to come so that he can show her off to all his visitors at his party that he has arranged. But Vashti, in the providence of God, chooses not to come. And she disobeys the king, and she would have understood what that meant. If you disobey the king, you're in trouble. But she willingly disobeyed the king. So, in the providence again of God, the king decides to remove her from her position and to go into all the land of Babylon, a huge, huge territory, and seek for a new queen. I don't think we can really properly estimate how many women there would have been in the kingdom. But I would suspect we're talking about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands, if not millions upon millions. And out of all those women, somebody arrives at Mordecai's door and sees Esther and brings her as a potential candidate for the role of the king's queen. And what happens? The king sifts through all of these other women and he comes to Esther. And he sees Esther and he chooses her to be his queen. Now, don't miss what just happened here. It's not just simply God bringing her out of a multitude of women and setting her before the king. But from the very womb in which Esther was formed, God was so forming her that when she would be born and when she would be mature, that the king would lay his eyes upon her and be absolutely captured by her. But the name of God is not even mentioned, yet he's everywhere. He's everywhere working. So, Esther now becomes one of the most influential people in the whole kingdom of Babylon, even though she is a Jew. Now, her uncle Mordecai already was a worker in the palace, because he was clearly noted for his abilities and his trustworthiness. When he's in the palace, he just happens, by chance, not at all, by providence, to be in the very spot where he can overhear other two men, Bigthan and Teresh. And those two men were plotting against the king. And so he goes to Esther, informs Esther of what these men are plotting. Esther tells the king, and the king beheads those two men. Well, I don't know if he beheaded them or not, but certainly he put their life to an end. But the thing is, Mordecai, in the providence of God, was not rewarded for this. Haman then becomes the king's favor to be his personal advisor. The problem is, Haman hates Mordecai. And because he hates Mordecai, he hates the Jews. And he makes this plan to kill all the Jews. Through his tactics and through his deceit, he comes to the king and persuades the king that there are people in this kingdom who don't obey your laws, who disobey you, they're troublemakers, and if you let me extinguish them, I will make sure that you become the richer for doing so. Sounds like a brilliant deal, and I suspect the king had absolutely no consideration of the details. He just said, Haman, go and do as you wish. If you say so, I'm happy for you to do it. And so he signed the letters with the king's sign, the king's ring, and it went across the whole province. And it was this, that they ought to kill all the Jews on the specific date. Additionally, Mordecai is still in trouble. Now, because Haman goes to his home, he is grieved that Haman still doesn't bow to him. And so he erects these gallows in the providence of God to hang Mordecai on the next day. So Haman goes to bed that night. He rests. He gets up early in the morning after the gallows are built, and he goes into the palace. But unknown to him, that night, the famous words of scripture here, on that night, the king could not sleep. The king couldn't sleep that night. While Haman's gallows were being built, the king's trying to sleep, and rest was taken away from his eyes. That chance? I'll let you decide yourself. That night, he says to one of his helpers, his assistants, go and get me the Chronicles. Read me the book of the events that have happened recently in the kingdom. And he sits and he listens to them all being read. And by chance, the man reading happened to turn to the page where Mordecai had dealt with the plot against the king. And the king hears this. And by chance, he asks, this man, Mordecai, was he ever rewarded? And the man reading the book said, no, he was not. And so the king said, well, who's in my palace to advise me as to what I can do to reward this man? And who's in the palace? Well, Haman's there. And the king says to Haman, come in, Haman, let me talk to you. And Haman is delighted to be brought in before the king. And the king says, what should be done to the man whom the king favors? And of course, Mordecai, full of himself and his ego and all the rest of it, thinks, well, who else would the king more love to reward than me? And so he says to the king, well, the man that you wish to honor should be given the king's ring, given the king's robe, given the king's horse, and one of the king's lords, his most honored lord, should take that man, dress him in the robes, put the ring on him, put him on the horse, and take him through the city, crying out and shouting, this shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. And then the king says, excellent idea, Haman. Go and do it to Mordecai. And that would have been hard for Haman to swallow, no doubt. Soon then, Queen Esther invites the king and Haman for the second time to have dinner with them. And as they sit down to eat, the king says to the Queen Esther, dear, what is your desire? You've brought me here the second time for a meal now. What is your desire? What is it you want to ask me? And the king is taken back when Esther turns round and says to him, my lord and king, spare my life that I would not die. And the king is aghast. Who would dare threaten the life of his queen? Furthermore, she said, not only my life, but the life of my people. And the king is furious. Who dares do this to my queen? And the queen points her finger and says, there he is. Haman. The king was furious. And he walked out of the room just to, I suppose, consider the matter. And when he came back in again, Haman was there pleading for his life. And as he did so, he was holding on to the queen. And the king was furious. How dare this man lay a finger upon the queen? And it just happened by pure chance. By pure chance. That the regalos that had just been made. And so the king told his men, go and hang Haman thereon. And he exalted Mordecai into Haman's position. Just by chance? Of course not. None of this is by chance. And so Mordecai and Esther and the king sit down and they make a new decree that every Jew has royal authority to fight and to spoil anyone who would dare lift a hand against them. And so the Jewish people are spared from the genocide which Haman planned to do. Not once do you mention, read of the name of God, but God is there in every detail, even to the point of working in the womb to form Esther in a way that was pleasing to the king. Even God was there to take away sleep from the king. God was there preserving his people from a tragedy which could have come across them and wiped out the Jewish nation. And so you can't read this book, but be gripped by the incredible sovereignty of God. Esther's promotion, her people threatened, and her people triumphed. Lots we could say there, but I want you to go to chapter 4. And like I said, I see chapter 4 as the pivotal chapter here. Mordecai is outside the palace right now. The threat is still there. The decree is about to be executed. And he asks Esther to intervene. Now, she cannot do so, she thinks, because she may lose her life in the process. But Mordecai comes again and presses upon her and uses these words at the end of verse 14. If you go to the end of verse 14, where it reads, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I want those words to encourage you this morning. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I have just three very brief points I'm going to leave with you this morning. I don't intend on keeping you overly long here. But I want this to encourage you. I want this to bring you backbone. That in this generation, indeed this very day, God has provided everything you need to be alive, to function for such a time as this. You see, God has you, and God has this church, and God has this denomination for a purpose, to do his will and to accomplish his plan here on earth. You see, in every single generation, God has his remnant, that's scriptural. In every generation, God has his remnant, who are called, as it said there in Timothy, to be the pillars and grounds of truth, to uphold truth, to be a witness for Christ, to deal with error, to show what is the true gospel, to live for him now. You apply that to yourself. Because sometimes you might think in our housing development, or in our families, or in your place of employment, why does God not send someone to this house estate, or to this area, or to my family, or to my place of work, so that these people might be witnessed to? Well, God has already done it. He sent you there. You see, there is no one that you know personally. There is no one that you know personally who is unreached. They're not unreached because you know them and they know you. And you therefore become the missionary that God has sent to that individual or those people. Make no mistake about it. You and I are here for such a time as this. Do not shun or shirk your responsibility before God. Let's think about this morning. Three things. It was a time, okay? So Mordecai says to her, thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Well, it was a time of need. It was a time of sovereignty. And it was a time of response. Let's think of those three things. It was a time of need. In Esther's day, let's get the context. In Esther's day, the Jews were about to be exterminated from the whole of Babylon. Which, by the way, they deserved. They deserved to be annihilated here. They deserved to endure genocide, the deliberate extermination of a nation. Why? Because of their sin. They were brought into captivity because they had rejected God. They don't deserve the help of God. The threat had already been issued. The day was drawing nigh when death would come to their doors. And so the need was great. It was imminent. Imminent intervention was needed. In our day, let's bring it now into our context. Like in Esther's day, there is an oppressor. The oppressor I want you to see is the devil. And it has always been, from the very beginning, the devil's design, his desire. He has always been determined to wipe out the human race. That's his goal, because we did it before, and you understand what this means. God made man in his own image. Out of the whole of creation, God set this portrait of himself right in the middle of his creation, and that portrait was humanity. Made in the image of God, so the whole of creation could look upon man, and that would be his image bearer. And every time every creature laid hold upon Adam and Eve and the human race, they would be reminded of the great God that made them. But Adam, of course, fell. And that was the devil's design, to ruin the image bearer. And indeed, to remove the image bearer and cast them all into hell. That's his desire and that's his plan. But the greater than Esther has already come. There is one who is much more superior to Esther, who has died and has delivered us. But the battle still goes on, for the devil still has his ultimate desire and design to damn as many as he possibly can through blinding and deceiving and leading people down the broad road into an eternal hell. That's the reality. And what was it that motivated Haman in the book of Esther? It was hatred, wasn't it? It was hatred against the Jews. And that's the very same thing that motivates the devil. He hates you. He hates God. Hatred. Any wonder God calls the sin of hatred the way he does in the New Testament as being worthy of death, worthy of hellfire. You speak to your brother, you say unto him, Raca, you speak to him in such a way as you despise and hate him, you're worthy of suffering in hell for it. The very seed that motivates the devil to damn your soul. So the need in Esther's day was great. The need in our day is great as well. Now here's the thing. We may prefer to live in our little homes, in our little life, comfortable because, well, we know we're on the narrow road. We know we're heading to heaven. Indeed, if I was to die today, I would go to glory because I am in Christ and Christ has saved me. And sometimes we're happy walking to the heavenly home on the narrow road and do it ourselves and forget about everybody else. Now, you will not find that kind of mentality encouraged in the Word of God. We are there walking home, and it is our responsibility to intervene, to labor, to proclaim the gospel so that others too come with us. That's what we're called to do. The Lord said to the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And all the world means home and everywhere else, all of the world. That's important, men. Remember what we did there on Wednesday evening, Philippians 3:4. You know what Christ said there through the Apostle Paul? He said, think on the things of others, not on the things of yourself. Remember that on Wednesday night. And the exhortation is this. Just don't think about yourself going to the broad road and be happy with that. You think about all the other people who aren't on the broad road. Who are not on the narrow road, but are currently on the broad road heading to hell. You pray for them. You labor for them. You seek to win them for Christ. Wherever God will place you, there is no doubt. And we are come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So the need was great. It was a time of need, but also a time of sovereignty. A time of sovereignty. Now, albeit, admittingly, that's not a very good title, but what I mean by that is God was sovereign, obviously, and that was recognized at that time. The people understood that God was sovereign. Now, look with me at the passage here. These verses, they cause me to tremble. They genuinely do. Verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shouldst escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement. And the idea means there of salvation, that God should bring help. Then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Now, let me just flesh that out for you. Mordecai said to Esther, listen, Esther, if you don't step in and intervene, if you don't go to the king and you don't serve God in bringing deliverance to the Jews, well, then God will use somebody else. Because mark my words, Esther, God's plan will never be frustrated or hindered because of the failure of men. God's will shall be done. And Mordecai knew here that God would rescue the Jewish nation, either through Esther or through somebody else. You see, God is sovereign. Deliverance will come from somewhere. But Esther had the great privilege of being placed in such a situation where she was able and chosen and prepared by God to be the instrument through which God would bring deliverance. What a tremendous honor. But she could blow it and choose not to help. And although God's plan would not be frustrated, she would be frustrated as the one who failed in her duty. And God says here through Mordecai that she would also endure rebuke, because God not only prepared her, placed her where she was to be, God gave her everything necessary, but she was feared, she was scared, and did not do the will of God. That reminds me of Saul. I'll not turn to it right now, but you'll be familiar with the passage anyway, and I'll maybe read it to you anyway. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and the verse 20. Now, it was earlier this year, the Lord really struck me through this passage. It's here Saul, coming near the end now of his life on earth, and he speaks to David, and here's what he says, and now behold, I know well, David, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Here's the king of Israel, Saul, and he recognizes now it's too late. Because of his sin, because of his rebellion, because of his ego and his pride and his desire for glory, that's the essence of the sin here. Because of those things, God took away his spirit. And I want to say, I believe I can say it with confidence, I don't believe that means that God took away of salvation. If that was true, I would have to remove chapter upon chapter of this book to defend that. God didn't take away his spirit from Saul in the sense of removing his salvation. He removed his spirit in the sense of equipping him for labor and work. Now God was going to put his spirit upon somebody else, namely David, and make him the instrument through which he would serve God. Samuel said to Saul, "You and your sons will be with me." That's what the Bible says. That Samuel rose up on that strange occasion in Endor. That Samuel rose up and spoke to Saul and said to Saul, "You're going to be where I am and your sons." And where was Samuel? Samuel was in glory. And I believe there's the biblical evidence that Saul was saved. I'm just saying that to clarify that as we go through this. But here is Saul, who has sinned, who has forfeited, because of his behavior and his pride, he has forfeited the joy and the privilege of being God's man. And you read of no repentance. Just jealousy and anger to try and get David, even though he recognizes here that David is God's man. The sensible thing to have done here would have to have bowed the knee and accepted David as the new king and to get out of the scene. But no, he kept on fighting. Saul is hard to work out here, but he was removed. I fear that. And so should you. Esther feared that. And so she did go before the king. She wasn't going to back out. Solemn warning. If we grieve God, or if we fail in our duty, the Lord will raise up someone instead of us. It was a time of need. It was a time of sovereignty when God's will is going to be done. Whether or not you have a privilege in fulfilling his will, well, that's up to you. It was a time of need. It was a time of sovereignty. But lastly, it was a time for a response. And look at Esther's response here. I like this. Because initially, Esther isn't keen to go. In fact, she doesn't see how in the world she can go and speak to the king. She doesn't see it at all. And then Mordecai comes again and exhorts her, "You have to do this. You're the one put in position. You will be the one who suffers if you don't. Indeed, you are called of God to do it." And that word of encouragement, that word which is clearly from God through Mordecai to Esther, is the word of God that changed Esther's whole heart, demeanor, and plan here. Look what Esther does. Verse 15. "Then Esther bade them return to Mordecai this answer: 'Today I go before the king and I'll sort this out.'" That's sometimes our response, isn't it? We see something has to be done. Let's jump in both feet and let's just go for this. That's the way we are. Esther's much more godly. And much more wise. She knows the need is absolutely desperate. She knows it's genocide. She knows the extermination of her people and herself. And what's her first response? Let's go to God, the real king. Verse 16. Here she says, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king." There's her response. Prayer. Let's get to the real business. Let's get to the real work. Let's wrestle with God. With no hesitation and no distractions. Not even your food. Dear Jewish people, the date is set for your death. You will be as well, therefore, setting aside all your food, all your nutrition, all of your fluids, for far better to do that than shortly die. That's the idea of the message here. Go and tell them to fast, for if you do not fast and pray, we're all going to die. Oh, may God intervene, that God would fulfill his plan. But Esther knows, I need God on my side. There's a great demonstration here of God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. I want you to see that. Sovereignty, yet man's responsibility. Here is Esther, her response is to get stuck into prayer. And then after prayer, look at her words at the end of verse 16. "If I perish, I perish." We'll pray. "My nation, pray with me, and let's seek deliverance from God. I have been promoted to this position. I understand that. I know as a nation, as a people, you're threatened. But if we're going to triumph, what we need is God's help. And I am willing, therefore, to fast and pray, and then I will go in before the king, and if it means I lose my life, so be it. I serve God, not myself. And those are remarkable words, because she is someone who's absolutely sold out to her God. Ready to live, ready to die in the service of her king. And they stop there because of time. But Esther here is completely sold out to God. I think that's sufficient to say today, and I'm happy with that. It's a time of need, a time of sovereignty, a time of action response. So let me conclude then. God, in every generation, has his remnant. And believer, you are the remnant. It's you. And there's no point in looking for God to raise up someone else to reach the people that God has set you in the midst so that you reach them. God has preserved us for such a time as this. What therefore must be our action? Prayer. Prayer. Coupled with prayer, absolute willingness. And we're not inclined to do this, sure we're not. Absolute willingness to do whatever God calls us to do. It's easy standing here saying that. I think the only way we will ever come to the place where Esther is here, if I perish, I perish, is after much prayer. Because prayer before God, although we're looking to God to do something, it changes us. And I think you'll find if you pray and pray and pray, you will find yourself becoming more and more willing to do anything for God, if it is his will, to accomplish his plan. A time of need, like today. A time of sovereignty, like today. And a time where response is required, like today.